left red lines. People take to the streets in the Iranian capital to denounce the recent riots that have erupted in a number of cities over the past week. Iran's foreign minister says Tehran and Washington are exchanging messages on reviving the 2015 deal through the EU coordinator and some countries' foreign ministers. Also ahead, an exit poll shows a right-wing alliance led by Giorgia Meloni's Brothers of Italy party looks set to win a majority in the next parliament. Thank you for joining us. And our top story, Iranians have filled the streets across the country to denounce the latest riots that have erupted in a number of cities over the past week. Crowds of protesters rallied to denounce the desecration of sanctities as well as acts of vandalism during the riots. Demonstrators in Tehran issued a statement at the end of their rally. They called on the authorities to decisively deal with those breaking laws and spreading lies. The rioters blocked the streets, vandalized public property and police vehicles, as well as setting fire to dozens of ambulances. And that followed the death of 22-year-old woman Mahsa Amini after she was taken to a police station. The Tehran police commander, Hossein Rahimi, has rejected claims that Amini was physically assaulted. Officials say she died of medical conditions.
It's the third time since Friday that Iranians assemble en masse to call the nation for peace. This gathering is in fact a response to days of nationwide street violence and riots that erupted in Iran following the death of Mahsa Amini, a young Iranian woman who died on September 16th, days after she was taken into a police station. The demonstrators here say while they sympathize with Mahsa's death, they don't want the violent protests to go on.
We are too waiting for the investigation to shed light on Mahsa's death. We are all saddened by her death. But unfortunately, some people are committing vandalism in the name of Mahsa. They're desecrating our sanctities in her name.
It's not about Ms. Amini. Those people who have violated law and order have used Mahsa's death as an excuse to incite unrest in our country. They have destroyed public properties and burned our flag, which represents our identity.
Police have rejected claims that Mahsa Amini was mistreated, saying no physical contact happened between officers and Amini. Now, violent protests and acts of vandalism come while Iranian authorities have given assurances that a thorough investigation is underway into her death. Here, people describe the rioters as foreign-backed elements who are exploiting the death of Mahsa Amini to instigate chaos and wreak havoc across the country.
I believe Saudi Arabia, Israel, and the U.S. are trying to use the issue of Mahsa Amini through their media propaganda to sow divisions among Iranians and deal a blow to the Islamic Republic. But they will never achieve their goals because our nation will stay united.
22-year-old Mahsa was an Iranian Kurd from the city of Saqqez in Kurdistan province. On September 13th, she was on a trip to Tehran with her family when she was taken by police. Police have released the CCTV footage showing Mahsa suddenly collapsing on the ground and then later being brought to an ambulance.
People here say they're all grieved for Mahsa's unfortunate fate. And they say the issue should not divide Iranians and harm national security.
Iran has also summoned the British and Norwegian ambassadors in connection with the recent riots. The foreign ministry says it called in the British ambassador to protest the hostile propaganda of London-based Persian language media against the Islamic Republic. The ministry lodged Tehran's strong protest with the UK government, saying the media Britain is hosting have been provoking riots in Iran over the past days. The ambassador was told that such measures represent an interference in Iran's domestic affairs, as well as acts against its national sovereignty. The Norwegian ambassador was also summoned over what the foreign ministry said were meddlesome, false, and partial comments by the country's parliament speaker. Academic and political analyst Hakima Saghayi Beria tells us how the anti-Iran propaganda machine has weaponized the hijab and is trying to incite hatred and violence in the country.
The issue has been weaponized, which means that it has been, you see all sorts of Islamophobia going on, trying to incite hatred among the people, trying to incite violence, all kinds of black propaganda going on. You see that, for example, with this, this latest incident that happened, before anything was finalized about what happened, with this lady that lost her life, the foreign propaganda machine started talking about all sorts of unfounded assertions that were meant to create hatred, to create discord, to create violence, incite violence among people.
Now, Iran's foreign minister says Tehran and Washington are exchanging messages on restoring the 2015 deal through the EU coordinator and some foreign ministers of certain countries. Hossein Amir Abdullahian was speaking with his Syrian counterpart on the sidelines of the UN General Assembly in New York. He said the Islamic Republic has adopted a rational approach and is pursuing the path of diplomacy in the talks to revive the accord. Amir Abdullahian said Iran wants a sustainable agreement that guarantees economic benefits for the country. Tehran has already said that the deal, known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, can be revived if the U.S. shows goodwill and acts realistically. The JCPOA hit a snag when Washington unilaterally pulled out of it in 2018 and reinstated sanctions on Iran. In other news, Israeli troops are on high alert ahead of the Jewish holidays. The regime's authorities have imposed a full closure on the occupied West Bank and the besieged Gaza Strip crossings ahead of celebrations marking the new Jewish year. Mona Kandil has more from Ramallah.
The Israeli military has announced a series of closures on the Palestinian territories that will be imposed during a number of Jewish holidays. The first lockdown is imposed for the new Jewish year called Rosh Hashanah and will last till Tuesday midnight. During the closure, all checkpoints between the occupied West Bank, the Gaza Strip, and Israel will remain closed. This means Palestinians who have Israeli-issued permits are not allowed to enter Al-Quds and lands occupied in 1948. The Israeli army routinely seals off the West Bank on Jewish holidays, but the closure for the Palestinians is yet another form of the collective punishment that Palestinians have to bitterly endure because of the Israeli occupation.
Closure of the Palestinian territories, including the West Bank cities and refugee camps, comes as part of the collective punishment imposed by the Israeli regime under the pretext of celebrating the new Jewish year. It also imposes more rules on the Palestinians. This measure is part of a widespread war that's meant to strengthen the occupation.
This year, the closure comes at a sensitive time due to rising armed confrontations between Israeli forces and Palestinians in the West Bank. Early on Sunday, another Palestinian was killed during Israeli military raid on Nablus. The Israeli military claimed its troops identified a group of armed Palestinians driving near Nablus. Regime troops opened fire at them, killing Saad Al-Kouni and took his body. Three more Palestinians were wounded during the operation.
The Israeli troops claim the operation came under the routine raids, but what's happening is a barbaric act. They are murdering more Palestinians in cold blood. More than 100 Palestinians have been killed in the West Bank alone. It's clear there is a green light from the Israeli regime and its army to kill more youths under the pretext of confronting resistance fighters.
Meanwhile, scores of Jewish settlers escorted by police broke into the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in occupied Al-Quds and performed rituals in its compound. The Israeli military has already increased its military presence across the occupied Palestinian territories even before the start of Jewish holidays. This comes amid the regime's atrocities and military operations to prevent Palestinians' resistance. Mona Khandir, occupied Ramallah.
The UK Prime Minister is considering a very controversial move to relocate Britain's embassy from Tel Aviv to occupied Al-Quds. The announcement has already angered Palestinians who have long held Al-Quds as the capital of their future state. But Liz Truss, of course, has made no bones about her pro-Israel stance. But why she's putting this potential move at the top of her list is questionable, given that the UK is grappling with so many economic problems at this point in time.
Indications are coming from the UK Prime Minister Liz Truss, who is considering to break with decades-old tradition and move the UK embassy from Tel Aviv to Al-Quds. This move has been strongly criticized by not only Palestinians, but the UN. A number of special rapporteurs have said relocating the British embassy to Al-Quds would break with international law and UN resolutions and reverse decades of British policy.
The capital of Israel. Thank you.
The potential move of the embassy to Al-Quds follows the footsteps of the former U.S. President Donald Trump.
President Trump, by recognizing history, you have made history.
It also led to Palestinians' fierce condemnation, leading to protests and clashes in which Israeli forces killed dozens of Palestinians. Even the former UK Prime Minister Theresa May criticized the move at the time. Special Rapporteur focused on Palestine has said, two or more wrongs do not make a right. Acts altering character, status, the demography of Al-Quds have no legal effects and are null and void and must be rescinded. But why would the UK Prime Minister consider such a move when the UK is grappling with a series of crises which are more important for a new Prime Minister, like a cost of living crisis that has gripped the UK, getting worse by the day? Liz Truss has not hidden the fact of her pro-Israeli stance. She has said that under my leadership, Israel will have no stauncher friend in the world. That's what I've done as Foreign Secretary and Trade Secretary. I don't just talk the talk, I walk the walk. She also said that she would further solidify her ties with Israel by signing a free trade deal with Israel. This is interesting since she has rejected that notion with the U.S. at this point in time. Liz Truss has admitted that the U.K. will not strike a post-Brexit free trade deal with the U.S. for a number of years.
The five other countries to have followed Washington are Honduras, Australia, the Czech Republic, Serbia, and Slovakia. Yet this move does nothing to solve the Palestinian issue. And one reason for the embassy relocations has been the so-called normalization of ties between some Arab countries and Israel. Another precedent set by Trump.
Controversial consideration by the UK Prime Minister to move UK's embassy from Tel Aviv to Al-Quds may have been put in overdrive when Truss made this promise to Israel during her campaign to become Prime Minister. During the Tory leadership contest, she addressed this to an influential lobby group called the Conservative Friends of Israel. But who is the Conservative Friends of Israel? It is a British parliamentary group affiliated to the Conservative Party. It's dedicated to strengthening business and political ties between the UK and Israel, as well as between the British Conservative Party and the Israeli Likud Party. At one point, for example, it was accused of bankrolling the Tories, where 50% of the MPs in the shadow cabinet are Conservative Friends of Israel members. Back in 2017, secret tapes exposed the amount of Israeli influence over the UK Conservative Party. Israeli embassy-linked political operators discussed taking down Foreign Minister Alan Duncan, boasting of planting parliamentary questions.
Eloquent Labour Friends of Israel, they're trying, they want to establish a branch of young Labour Friends of Israel.
This expose revealed how the senior political officer at the Israeli embassy in London discussed a potential plot to take down British politicians, including a minister of state at the Foreign Office who supported Palestinian civil rights. Desmond Sway, a former conservative minister and parliamentary aide to former Prime Minister David Cameron, described it best when he said at the time that what we cannot have is Israel acting in the UK with the same impunity that it enjoys in Palestine. Clearly, an interference in another country's politics of the murkiest and most discreditable kind. It is no secret that Israel uses its lobby power in the U.S. to have Washington make decisions in its favor, especially the powerful lobby group AIPAC. This covers things like supporting Israel at the UN, approving arms sales in the billions of dollars, to pro-Israel stance when it comes to issues like illegal settlements. Now Israel has a pro-hawkish prime minister in Downing Street that it can count on. And for as long as she is in office, Israel is making sure that she will act on Israel's behalf. It is not that far off to conclude that trust has promised favors for Israel when it comes to the issue of doing business in exchange for Israeli investment, so that together we can create well-paid, high-value jobs in both countries, as stated by the International Trade Secretary Anne-Marie Trevelyan. Her new tax cuts, described as trickle-down economics, was reported to disproportionately benefit the rich and make her unpopular. This may, by default, involve Israeli businesses who would warmly receive her plans to slash taxes despite the economic crisis.
Germans, feeling the squeeze over surging energy prices, have staged a protest rally to demand the completion of Nord Stream 2 project that was designed to transport fuel from Russia. The protesters, with some carrying Russian flags, hit the streets of the eastern coastal town of Lubmin. They called for lifting sanctions on Russia to make sure that people get gas at reasonable prices again. The protest took place on the second day of a two-day trip to the Persian Gulf region by Chancellor Olaf Scholz to intensify energy cooperation with the UAE and Qatar in order to end reliance of Russian gas. Now, the Nord Stream 2 was designed to double the flow of Russian gas to Germany through the Baltic Sea. However, Berlin abruptly halted a decade-long effort near Lubmin in the wake of the Russian offensive in Ukraine. Moscow has also stopped supplies to Europe via the Nord Stream 1 pipeline amid sanctions. Thank you for staying tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Holy Defense in Iran's cinema. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. Art is a very suitable means for depicting war and various aspects of a nation's defense of its values against foreign invasion. Many people consider war as a useless and inevitable event, but there are few who love it. However, when your land is invaded and a war is imposed on you, you have no choice but to defend your soil and values. Iranians have proved throughout history that they love peaceful coexistence with all special neighbors. But they have experienced many wars, which have been imposed by enemies. The last of these wars was the war that the U.S. and its accomplices imposed on Iran for 8 years through their minion, Saddam, of the criminal Ba'athist Party in 1980s. The aim of the U.S. and its comrades in crime was to overthrow the Islamic Republic, as it was going to turn into a role model for all seekers of freedom and dignity in the world. The incidence of war was followed by the birth of a new genre of film and cinematic activity called the Holy Defense Cinema. This genre is different from the usual war genre in the world. Filmmakers of this genre try to add Islamic values such as martyrdom, jihad, in the way of God, self-sacrifice, and absolute obedience of the supreme jurisprudent as the vicegerent of Imam Mahdi, the 12th infallible successor of the Prophet. The first film about the Holy Defense was Border, which was made in 1981. The films made on the Holy Defense were either made during the war or after it. The films of the period of war were mostly focused on persuading people to participate in the war against the invading regime. But the best works on the Holy Defense were made after end of the war. Most of these works were concentrated on the impacts of the war on families, and they tried to keep the memoirs of the war alive among the young generation. In view of this, the characters are true-to-believe persons and are very palpable to the viewer. The cinema of Holy Defense has emboldened martyrdom and religious beliefs as the main factors of victories of combatants. The Iranian filmmakers had two different approaches towards the issue of war. Some of them made films to show the war and its impacts, while others chose the war as a means to raise political, economic, social, and even romantic issues. The first group made a small number of films on the war, whereas the second group made more films, although they soon failed to attract audience. These filmmakers were not familiar with the atmosphere of the war and the spirituality of youth. The outcome of this approach was poor films that soon were forgotten for good. These films portrayed the enemy as weak fools who failed to design even a simple war plan. On the contrary, the protagonists of these films were shown as invulnerable heroes who would always be victorious. There was a third group among the Iranian filmmakers of the cinema of Holy Defense. These filmmakers had spent months and years in the battlefronts. Therefore, they had a real approach to the war and properly realized the intricacies of war and the film industry. These filmmakers made interesting works, which continue to attract audience after more than 20 and 30 years of their production. These films clearly show the high ability of their directors and stars. The cinema of Holy Defense owes its reputation to filmmakers such as Ibrahim Hatami Kia, Rasul Mulla Ghalipour, Ahmad Reza Darwish, Azizullah Hamid Nejad, Kamal Tabrizi, and Jamal Shurje. These persons can be considered as the first generation of the filmmakers of Holy Defense genre. However, younger filmmakers have made good films in this genre, which have been successful to attract audience to cinemas. Some of the able filmmakers who have been successful in the field are Muhammad Hussein Mahdavian, Behruz Shoaibi, and Hadi Hejazi Far. Shoaibi and Hejazi Far are actors themselves. They have played first roles in a few films and bagged various prizes for their activities. One of the best films on the Holy Defense is Mahdi's Situation by Hadi Hejazi Far. He had also played as the star of the film. This film got the Crystal Phoenix of Fajr Film Festival in the 40th round of the event in February 2022. This film has depicted the life of Mahdi Bakiri in 6 episodes. Mahdi Bakiri was one of the greatest commanders of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps during the war. The film tangibly shows the character of Major General Mahdi Bakiri as the boy from northwestern Iran who rushed to the war fronts to defend Iran and Islam. Mahdi's Situation was a very valuable effort to portray the life of one of the heroes of this country without usual clichés. Thus, although it has been made in Azeri, the mother tongue of Mahdi Bakiri, it is very understandable to the audience with captions in Farsi.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Within the studio for today's discussion, we have two guest speakers for today's discussion, Shaykh Rouhani and Brother Habib. Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome, Brother and Habib.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me. It's always an honor and pleasure to be with you.
You're welcome, Brother. So for today's discussion, we want to talk about being proud of being the Shia. So Brother Habib, let's start with you, Brother. What does it mean to be a Shia? First, define it for us.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. There are just so many things wrong with the question. And we're going to go ahead and bash the host and the producer for asking this question. Okay. Let's start off with the ideology, with the word, the terminology of Shia. In the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, return to the sayings. They have not called anyone that was available a Shia. They did not call anyone that was their companion a Shia. They did not call any follower a Shia. They called Miqdad Shia. They called Abu Dhar al-Ghafari Shia. They called Salman al-Farisi Shia. They called Zurar of Shia. They called Muhammad ibn Muslim Shia. These close companions to the Imam alayhum as-salam were called Shia. Why? Innama Shia tu Ja'far min affa batnahu wa farja. The true Shia, the true follower, the Shia, this term, Shia, this term. Shia are the ones that control their stomachs and what is below their stomachs. Another saying is available that with a Sanad Mu'tabar, which is an authentic chain of narrators. People from Khorasan, where? Khorasan. Came to who? Imam Ridha alayhi salam. In where? In Medina. They were traveling from Khorasan to Medina to see who? Imam Ridha alayhi salam. When they knocked on the door, The Imam told the servant, who? The servant told him, they claim they are your Shia. When he went to go see, running, he ran to the door. He said, Shia, am I Shia? He opened the door. He said, no, these are not Shia. He closed the door and went back in. He did not give them allowance to enter the house. They started crying on the door till the Imam let them in. He told them, why did you do this? He said, because you called yourself a title. You put a title to yourself that you do not deserve. Shia, this title is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I finished the narration, I'm talking for my words.
Yes.
It's given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّمَا شِيَعَتُكَ الْفَائِزُونَ This narration available in the Sunni sources and Shia sources. يَا عَلِي إِنَّمَا شِيَعَتُكَ الْفَائِزُونَ أَنْتَ وَشِيَعَتُكَ الْفَائِزُونَ You and your Shia are the winners. Who is the Shia? There are specific conditions that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows who the Shia of Amir al-Mu'minin is. Only if the Imam alayhi wasalam say, this is our Shia, then they are their Shia. This idea, this term of Shia and the saying of Ahlul-Bayt. Yes. When we enter to, for example, what people say, what is commonly used, this terminology in society, in the community, sometimes they say the Shia, the people who fought with Amir al-Mu'minin during his wars.
That's right.
And so at the end of the day, this terminology of Shia is something that we should leave out for the... We should call ourselves followers.
Yes.
Call ourselves lovers of Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. Those who follow Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam. Wila'iyin.
Or either we could say the terminology is right, but it has its own specifications.
Yes, it does.
What are the specifications? Now we'll talk about... Let's get to the Sheikh. Sheikh, what about you? How do you define being a Shia?
We can look at this term from different aspects. Let me look at this title Shia from a historical perspective. Historically talking, after the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi ajma'in, the Muslims disagree among themselves. So they were of different views. All of these different groups in the history, in the first century, second and third centuries, they claimed that they were true Muslims, they were true followers of the Prophet, and they were getting the true teachings of the Quran. But the problem is that they themselves, among themselves, disagree, sometimes fight against each other, killed each other. So from now, when we live in this time, when we look at this history, a big question, an important question may arise in our minds, so whom should I follow? Among these disagreed people, among these people who were fighting against each other. So I cannot follow at the same time Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, who was martyred by Yazid in Karbala, and Yazid and Muawiyah. So of course these two people, they were both companions.
Yes.
If I follow the companions, so I see these companions, they were fighting against each other. They were killing each other. Uthman was killed by companions. Omar was killed, for example, the second caliph. Abu Bakr fought against many Muslims in his time.
Okay.
So at the same time, Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi wasalam fought against some of these Muslims. So they were all claiming that they were Muslims. They were teaching us the true teachings of the Quran and Islam. But when they themselves disagree, the question is that, okay, whom should I follow? Whom should we follow? Those people who follow the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, Amir al-Mu'minin, Lady Zahra salamullah alayha, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, and the nine children of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, they are called Shia. So because why we Shia Muslims follow these people, why we do not follow the others? This is one of the very important questions that should be answered very briefly to understand who is a true Shia. A true Shia is the true follower of Lady Zahra, a true follower of Amir al-Mu'minin, Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, a true follower of Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, and the rest of the Imams. So we should look at the seerah and the conduct of Lady Zahra salamullah alayha in his life, and Amir al-Mu'minin, Hassan and Hussein, at the time of the Prophet and after the demise of the Holy Prophet. Whatever they taught us, we should take those lessons and we should follow them. If we follow these teachings and doctrines of Ahlul Bayt, then we will be termed as Shia. If not, we will not be a true Shia. That's why since Muslims, as I mentioned, disagreed on different kind of issues and Islamic teachings and doctrines after the Prophet ﷺ, so nowadays it is impossible, it is illogical and irrational to say, okay, follow the companions. As some of the Muslims say that you have to refer to the companions. So, oh man, these companions themselves, among them, there were munafiqeen, hypocrites. After the demise of the Holy Prophet, they fought against each other.
Yes.
They disagreed. So how can I follow the people who among themselves they were disagreed?
That's right.
So that's why it is impossible to follow all these companions.
Yes.
And we have to choose the true companions and those people who teach us the true teachings of Ahlul Bayt. And also we should, at the same time, we should refer to the Holy Quran and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to whom the Prophet referred us.
That's right.
This is very much important. So that's why a true Shia or a Shia Muslim is the one who follow the true teachings of Islam via and through the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, not the others.
That's all right. So in this way, Brother Habib, a true Shia is a true Sunni because he is abiding by the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad and Ahlul Bayt, isn't it?
Yes, that is right. There's this book called Ash-Shia Hum Ahlul Sunnah, Sayyidat Tijani, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala prolong his life. One of the inverts to Shiaism. That's true. We are following the life of the Prophet. We are the true Sunnah. Let the titles trick and play.
Okay. So, but what are the specifications of being a Shia? I mean, for example, from now on, a person wants to revert into the Shia community.
Let's talk about us. Let's try to understand our situation better. Mm-hmm. I do not dare to call myself a Shia.
Uh-huh.
I do not dare to do that. I see myself as a follower, someone trying to follow the Imam alayhum salam. I love the Imam alayhum salam. I love the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. I follow their teachings. I take my religion from them. And this is the main point. Taking your religion. From whom do you take your religion? This is the question that was asked to know this person was a so-called Shia nowadays or so-called Sunni nowadays. Who are you taking your religion from? Are you taking it from Ali wa Ali Ali? Or are you taking it from the Madhahib al-Arba'a?
Mm-hmm.
If you are taking it from the Madhahib al-Arba'a, then you are a Muslim from the Sunni sect. If you are taking it from Ali and Ali Ali, then you are what we call today a Shia. And I think this lafal, this terminology, because what they used to call us was Rawafid.
Yes,
we're known to be Rawafid. Rawafid. Nowadays, we're still called Rawafid, right? We're not called Shia. We're called Rawafid.
Yes.
Between some sects.
Yes, yes.
Who hate us.
Yes, yes.
Anyway.
Which means what?
Those who did not accept.
Uh-huh.
So at the end of the day, what really makes us differ from the different sects of Islam mm-hmm. is where we take our religion from. We take it from Ali Muhammad. If mm-hmm. you take your religion from Ali Muhammad, then you're on the right path, inshallah ta'ala. You follow it and you apply it correctly, inshallah ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will consider you as a true Shia. Now, there's the second part of your question, brother.
Yes.
Which is pride.
Yes, yes.
There's this concept that
innama al-a'malu bin-niyat. Being proud of being a Shia.
Yeah, innama al-a'malu bin-niyat. I don't know, I kind of feel like when this prideness that we show that I'm a Shia, I'm doing this, we do this, we love this. I don't know, I don't feel like there's this clear intention to it. A true intention.
Why not?
I feel like the true intention should be following Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's satisfaction.
Isn't it the main motivation for a Shia? I mean,
to be proud?
No. But to be proud by the Imam.
That's the main motivation, to be proud?
No. It is not the meaning of the being Shia. But being proud of being a Shia could be a nice channel, isn't it?
Why? Who says that we are representing it correctly? It could be a burden on the shoulders. Why should we be proud? Like this pride that we have. I might be wrong. And some people
Sorry,
might see my
at
words
least
as well.
Claiming to be the because you know in the Muslim communities and the Muslim world,
even as a Muslim,
there are so many people.
Even as a Muslim, uh-huh. being proud of being a Muslim, uh-huh. who says you're going to die one?
Okay.
Be afraid of your actions. Give more attention to your actions rather than being proud of yourself. Go give more attention to your actions. How you are replicating Islam, how are you representing Islam?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not talking only about the Shia sect. Even for those Muslims who are out there, like we're Muslim and we're proud. All right, Habibi, do Islam correctly. Do it correctly. And the personal idea is that if we truly want to represent, we truly want to follow Islam, most of you guys won't be living in the West.
Mm-hmm.
Most of you guys won't be living in the West. That's something to keep in mind. You mm-hmm. won't be living with these liberal ideas that they have over there. In any manner, what I think is that being proud of being Shia, I don't know, I don't give it that much importance. There is, of course, this prideness that you should have. You should thank Allah, praise Allah, that He guided you to this right path. In this manner, yes. thanking Allah that I put you in this, and being afraid that He might take you out. Mm-hmm. Yes, in this meaning, then okay. There's also something else. On the Day of Judgment, be proud. On the Day of Judgment, it is debatable that you over there should be proud of yourself. I died a Shia. Yes, on the Day of Judgment, now in this world. Who says your actions are accepted? Who knows what your intentions are? Who says that your intentions are clear?
You mean being proud by being called a Shia must not overshadow your being a Muslim?
The reality of the Shias.
The reality of Shiism. Or the reality of being a true servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
What about putting a tattoo that's so big on my arm that people see it? And at the end of the day, what? My actions are not correct. Mm-hmm. What's up with that?
Okay.
I'm proud, I'm Shia, we are this, we are that.
I know the direct references you are making to a person. Okay, that's all right. That's all right. Okay, good man. That's all right. So, okay, thank you very much, Brother Habib. Thank you. And Shaykh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of Shiism. How do you define it and what is the main responsibility of being a Shia? It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN. Call of Islam, page 10. Another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Allahumma ja'al mahyaya mahyaya Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad wa mamati mamata Muhammadin wa ala Muhammad. To Allah, you have shown us so much courage through the pain. You sacrificed your family and were killed thirsty for Hussein.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. We'll be right back. in the limelight.
Google, one of the largest and most influential organizations in the modern world, is filled with ex-CIA agents. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Alan McLeod, journalist. This article is published under the heading National Security Search Engine. Google's ranks are filled with CIA agents. Here's the story. Google, one of the largest and most influential organizations in the modern world, is filled with ex-CIA agents. Studying employment websites and databases, MinPress has ascertained that the Silicon Valley giant has recently hired dozens of professionals from the Central Intelligence Agency in recent years. Moreover, an inordinate numbers of these recruits work in highly politically sensitive fields, wielding considerable control over how its products work and what the world sees on its screens and its search results. Chief amongst these is the Trust and Safety Department, whose staff, in the words of then-Google Trust and Safety Vice President Christy Cangallo, decide what content is allowed on our platform. In other words, setting the rules of internet, determining what billions see and what they do not see. Before Google, Cangallo had been President Obama's deputy White House chief of staff for implementation and is currently chief of staff at the Department of Homeland Security. Many of the team helping Cangallo make calls on what content should be allowed in Google searches and on platforms like YouTube were former CIA employees. For example, Jacqueline Lepore spent more than 10 years at the CIA, where she served as a leading U.S. government expert on security challenges in South Asia and the West Asia region and go-to writer of quickly needed papers for the U.S. president. She joined Google in 2017 and is currently a senior intelligence collection and trust safety manager. Between 2010 and 2015, Jeff Lazarus was an economic and political analyst for the CIA. In 2017, he was hired as a policy advisor for trust and safety at Google, where he worked on suppressing extremist content. He moved to Apple in 2021. Ryan Foggett spent 8 years as a CIA officer. Then in 2019, Google convinced him to leave and become a senior manager of trust and safety. As a director of trust and safety, Brian Weisbard led teams that adjudicated the most sensitive YouTube trust and safety escalations globally and enforced the most urgent and highest priority misinformation and sensitive content decisions. Between 2006 and 2010, he was an intelligence officer with the CIA. He is now a director at Facebook. Like Lepore and Lazarus, Nick Roseman concentrated on Iraq while he was a CIA analyst. Since January, he has been a senior manager in Google's Trust and Safety Division. Jacob Barrett, Google's global lead for safe browsing operations, was an analytic lead and open source officer at the CIA between 2007 and 2013, and a 12-year CIA political and leadership analyst, Michelle Towarowski, left the agency in 2019 to take a job as the intelligence analyst lead in trust and safety at YouTube. The problem with former CIA agents becoming the arbiters of
what is true and what is false, and what should be promoted and what should be deleted, is that they cut their teeth at the notorious organization whose job it was to inject lies and false information into the public discourse to further the goals of the national security state. John Stockwell, former head of a CIA task force, explained on camera how his organization infiltrated media departments the world over, created fake newspapers and news agencies, and planted fake news about Washington's enemies. "I had propagandists all over the world," he said. This continues to this day, with the CIA promoting dubious stories about the so-called Havana Syndrome. And all this is to say nothing about the coup attempts on foreign governments, the drug and weapons smuggling, and the worldwide network of black sites where thousands are tortured. Furthermore, many of the ex-CIA employees listed participated in some of the worst crimes against humanity of the 21st century, the invasions of Afghanistan and Iraq, and are clearly proud of it. So while there is admittedly a limited pool of qualified people for roles in cybersecurity, it is wholly inappropriate that Google is employing so many spooks to run their most sensitive, influential operations. And it is especially troubling that so many of the individuals mentioned throughout were plucked directly from the CIA to work at Google, a fact that suggests that either Google is actively recruiting from the intelligence services or that there is some sort of backroom deal between Silicon Valley and the national security state. Elizabeth Murray, a retired intelligence agent who spent 27 years at the CIA and other intelligence organizations, explained how Google might benefit from hiring former spies. "By snagging a CIA employee, a company can save a considerable sum," she told Mint Press, noting that these individuals have been highly trained and likely have a security clearance, something that is exceptionally different to attain in civilian organizations. In terms of benefit to the CIA, a CIA officer could spend several years acquiring a unique set of skills at a social media conglomerate and then return to the agency, paralyzing their newly acquired expertise to the benefit of the agency, Murray added. Even if there is nothing explicitly nefarious about this relationship, it still means that Google will start to think like and see problems the same way as the CIA does. Google has become immensely powerful, transforming itself into a behemoth that dominates online communication, commerce, information gathering, entertainment, and more. But Google is different. You can ignore or choose not to use those other platforms. Google, on the other hand, is far too big to escape from. An inordinate amount of Google's intelligence and security teams appear to come from the intelligence and security services. These include the following individuals: Deborah Witowski, who between 1999 and 2018 rose up the CIA's ranks, becoming chief of staff to the director. She left the agency for Google, where she is now vice president of global intelligence. Chelsea Magnant also left the CIA for Google in 2018, leaving an 8-year career as a political analyst for a job as a global threat analyst for the tech giant. Young Sok Lee spent 22 years at the CIA, leaving to take a position in global risk analysis and global security at Google. In May, he was promoted to become a director, and so many other people in the list. The professional background of so many of his security and risk management staff may go a long way to explaining why Google seems focused on countering threats from official enemy states of the United States. This is despite the fact that the United States is carrying out the largest and most extensive attempt in history to manipulate the internet. A long expose in Newsweek last year detailed how the Pentagon alone fields a clandestine army of at least 60,000 individuals whose job it is to ruthlessly run national security state propaganda campaigns online, calling it the largest undercover force the world has ever known. The expose explained that there are the cutting-edge cyber fighters and intelligence collectors who assume false persons online, employing non-attribution and misattribution techniques to hide the who and the where of their online presence while they search for high-value targets and collect what is called publicly accessible information or even engage in campaigns to influence and manipulate social media. Thus, it is clear that former CIA personnel are deeply embedded within the Silicon Valley giant. Of course, Google is a huge company with thousands of employees. It could therefore be argued that it is unsurprising that some number of former national security state agents work for it, especially those who have the rare and highly developed skills necessary to preside over user privacy and safety. But this tolerance of spooks in the ranks is not applied evenly. Indeed, the very idea seems absurd. Yet dozens of Google employees casually note on public websites that they worked for the CIA and appear to see that as entirely unproblematic. Therefore, this relationship is, at best, inappropriate and, at worst, a U.S. government power play to control cyberspace. Google users frequently say they want more agency over their data, but the only agency they get is the central intelligence kind.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.